Mark Lawrence will come and share our scripture reading.
This is a reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
Some of us have been part of Christian churches that celebrate this Sunday as Reformation Sunday. That's particularly true for those who might have been Lutheran at some point in your life. Reformation Sunday is a Sunday to remember the witness and work of reformers of the church throughout history. And it's a Sunday to remember Martin Luther and his provocative and courageous challenge to the theology and practices of the Catholic Church of his day, when October 31st, 1517, he posted his 95 Theses. I don't think Luther intended to splinter the church, but that ended up being the consequence. It became the beginning of what we now call the Protestant Reformation, a seismic reforming of the Christian church, a breaking up and breaking in of all sorts of new understandings of Christian faith and ways of being church. But it was not without great conflict, much persecution, much bloodshed. If we should ever find ourselves being judgmental of Shia and Sunni Muslim conflict, we might be wise to look back at the Hundred Years' War. Luther and Calvin and many of those first reformers never came to the understanding that religious faith and government needed to be separate. It was our Anabaptist forefathers and foremothers who were themselves so terribly persecuted and martyred for daring to believe and practice differently, who came to champion the truth of the importance of separating church and state. And those of you who are Mennonites know this tradition very clearly. Even here in colonial America, many who had fled persecution back in Europe turned around and persecuted the people who didn't believe and practice the way they did. And our Baptist forebears were recipients of some of that persecution, beginning with Roger Williams being driven out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony to Rhode Island. So we as Baptists like to claim our influence on James Madison in the writing of the First Amendment to our Constitution, protecting religious freedom and the separation of church and state. We hold to these fundamental freedoms that we say in our core values. And I remember when we were coming up with our core values, we were a bit surprised, I think, to realize how Baptist we were, many of us who didn't grow up Baptist particularly, to realize, oh, soul freedom, the fact that we respect everyone's own journey with God and their own understandings of God, that's Baptist. Bible freedom, to say that each of us is capable and responsible to read scripture and study it and interpret it for ourselves. Church freedom. That's what's held American Baptists together over all the controversies about gays and lesbians and trans folks, because we believe in each individual congregation can make their own decisions and so our denomination doesn't try to enforce it on everyone. And then religious freedom. The fact that government, no form of government, should try to tell people how to practice their religion, and no religious folks should be trying to tell the government how it has to, what is true religion, I guess is the way to put it. Again today, these freedoms are under threat in our country. There are those we know who claim that as Christians they have the corner on the truth and that God wants them to seize control of institutions, that they have the right and the responsibility, the religious responsibility, to force others to comply to their beliefs. We are called to stand up and speak out against this. So-called Christian nationalism is not Christian. We can and should, of course, bring our Christian values to our political opinions, to who we support, and what policies we think are good. We should judge candidates by their values and their morals, but we shouldn't try to force anyone to believe like us or act like us. Freedom for me requires freedom for all. I was pleased this week to read an article from Rolling Stones about several organizations of folks who call themselves evangelical Christians, but are actively working to promote candidates they believe are calling for policies that sound the most like Jesus, no matter what their beliefs are. These are groups like Vote Common Good, a group that's been organizing rallies or running a bus tour. Their bus says on one side, faith, hope, and love. On the other side, supporting democracy for all. Love thy neighbor, no exceptions, in rainbow colors. Their leaders say they're part of a growing movement that's challenging the false message among evangelical Christians that to be a good Christian, you have to vote Republican. Other groups are Faith Forward, Christian Democrats of America, Faithful America, which I know Jan Butler had connected me to a while back. Faithful America builds itself as sick of sitting quietly by while Jesus' message of good news is hijacked by the religious right to serve a hateful political agenda. Pretty strong language. These groups are out there, folks. They're working hard to share a different message. They're trying to share Jesus' message of love and freedom. Because love is ultimately what it comes down to. No matter our endless variety of ways of talking about and practicing our religious belief, our endless variety of ways simply of being Baptist, the essentials of our faith are very simple. We read it in the scripture today. The scribe tests Jesus. What's the first commandment? What's the most important thing? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And Jesus never says one without the other. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Intricately linked. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Love, love, and more love. So simple. I read this quote from a man named Dan Sadlier this week. Christianity can be confusing, but the way of Jesus was pretty clear. Move toward the poor. Empower the woman. Create space at the table. Throw parties. Widen the family boundaries. Poke holes in oppressive systems. Do not retaliate with violence. Forgive your enemy. Don't store up wealth. Be present with people. Heal, announce, push back darkness. The kingdom of God is near. The way of Jesus. Very simple, but not easy. Not in these incredibly anxious, polarized times, as we read stories of war and suffering across the world, and our national and local politics are full of fear and uncertainty and even dread. It's so easy to find enemies, isn't it? So easy to put people down who disagree with us. So easy to label people as others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Some of you may remember my friend Amy Green, who preached for my installation service here 7 years ago. She shared a reflection with us this week that she had just written. Amy lives in Richmond, Virginia now. Every day she walks in her pointer dog Juno in a big, beautiful park overlooking the city of Richmond. It's a park that was the site of what was the largest military hospital of the Civil War. A place where over 75,000 soldiers suffered. Many died. It's not a cemetery, but she says it feels to her like a cemetery. Holy ground. She feels like she can hear the voices of the sick and the dead saying, "Please don't ever let this happen again." And if anyone tries to tell us it's never been this bad before, oh yeah, it has, and much worse. Amy writes that whatever happens in this election, there's going to be a lot of grief soon for at least half of the nation. The other half will either be gloating or grieving, or maybe both. We should grieve the cost we've already paid in civility and relationships. We have already lost a great deal in this election, she writes. And Amy calls us, again, she spent her career as a chaplain, she calls us to be aware of our grief and other people's grief, the deeper emotion beyond rage or denial or doomsaying, the grief we're already feeling as we worry and fret about what's going to happen. How did we get here? How did our country get to this place? Can we let ourselves know the grief of that? As a chaplain, Amy reminds us that we all cry salt water in pain and we all bleed red when cut. And she calls us to remember and see our neighbors, the ones who are on the other side of the politics, the family member whose vote we at best cancel out. But we can't really talk to them about that. The person down the road whose yard sign makes me cringe. Our neighbor now has a couple of those posters of Trump with his fist up in the air. Amy writes about her own next door neighbor, who periodically comes over to tell her all the ways her yard signs are wrong, that she's supporting all the wrong people. And she says she's replied to him often, "Thanks for trying to save me." That's a pretty good line. Thanks for trying to save me. But then she says several times she's followed that by saying, "And we're going to be out late tomorrow. Could you feed our dog Juno?" And he says, "Of course I will." And when he had a mental health care emergency, she was the one he called to give her a ride to the emergency room. Because they're neighbors. We have neighbors near and far. I'm just back from my trip to Saudi Arabia. Surely one of those countries that feels very far, very other to most Americans. And I felt that when I arrived at the airport late at night, all the immigration workers were women wearing these dark abayas, very elegant, but abayas, covering everything, fully veiled, and all you could see was their beautiful dark eyes. Nothing else. I knew I was in a different place. A land of strangers, of others. But I experienced a lot of neighbors on my trip. There were the couple of Uber drivers who were friendly, talkative, telling us about Riyadh, including the Pakistani driver that I ended up singing the Pakistani national anthem with. Because when I was a kid, Bangladesh was East Pakistan, so I had learned it, and anyway, it happened. There was the young Eritrean woman who so patiently helped us figure out, had to get this app on her phone and get our credit card to work so we could get into this theme park called Boulevard World. We really hadn't planned to go there. That's another whole story. But once we were there, I was like, all right, it took us this long to get here. Let's go. And then it took all this complication to get in, which she helped us with. She was wonderful. Boulevard World is sort of Epcot on steroids. It was amazing. And there's the young Saudi woman who's one of Anna's best friends who was so happy to meet me and hug me. She's finishing her medical training to be an oncologist. She's now able to travel across the world without her father's permission. And she'd just come back from a trip to the Philippines where she was surfing in a bikini. Things are changing in Saudi Arabia. And there was that Polish guy on the plane with me flying into Riyadh who was drinking as many beers as he could before we got off because he knew he couldn't have alcohol once he got there. That's still totally banned. But then he also asked me, think about this. He has a cousin in Cleveland. He's planning to bring his wife and young kids here for a trip next summer. And he says, is it safe in Cleveland? He wasn't worried about being safe in Riyadh. He was worried about being safe in Cleveland, Ohio. That's how the world sees us. The circle of our neighbors is as wide as the world. And I hope my naming a few of my encounters may trigger your memories of some people you've encountered this year in Guatemala or Italy or Scotland or somewhere else you've traveled or here, right here in Tompkins County, where we may not agree on much and yet we're neighbors. Fellow citizens, human beings, all of us. No one, and I mean no one, failed to respond with delight and a smile and congratulations when I told them I was going to see my new grandson. We're all human beings. It's all about love, finally. Love, love, more love. Love God, your higher power, however you understand that, with all of who you are, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not a sentiment, not an emotion alone. Love is a choice that we make over and over again, even when we don't feel it. Love is remembering we are neighbors, that we all belong without exceptions. And so Jesus keeps on calling us to love. Live into love. Love your enemies. Pray for the person who makes you the most angry and the most fearful. And believe me, I have my list. There's something freeing about admitting they're my enemies that I'm called to love, but admitting they feel like enemies, not pretending that I like them at all, and praying to God about them. Only God can draw the circle wide enough to encompass absolutely everyone. But God keeps on stretching us, calling us to greater love. Love your neighbors. Act as a neighbor. Live into love. Love never ends. Love never fails. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three. And the greatest of these is love.